Your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So this may not be the most expected inauguration of a public ministry. And yet, this is exactly what the Spirit of God indicted pressed to the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, that as soon as he was baptized, as soon as he was recognized, as soon as he was set apart for that earthly ministry, which we read about at his baptism last week, he was driven or led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. Interesting, isn't it? Well, actually, not tempted from the devil, not tempted of the devil for 40 days, but at the end of that 40-day period. So there are several things I think that really come to the fore as we think about what's going on here. The first one is that the pomp and circumstance of earthly ministry is not something that Christ was after, obviously. As soon as he is baptized, he disappears for 40 days. He's not publicly available. He has something else that he must take care of first. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we want to understand that this is going to be the characteristic of Christ's ministry from here on out. That he was always more liable to tell someone, "Don't tell anybody about this," than he was to advertise what he was doing. Even his brethren in John chapter 7 used that, didn't they, as a chiding of him when they said, "Why are you here? Why aren't you out in public? Nobody who is of your stature," of course they're speaking sarcastically to him, "hides themselves. You should be out there doing the work." And they used that as a chiding of him, didn't they? That this could be undertaken as an insult, as a chiding, speaks to us of the characteristic of Christ's ministry. That he was not that one that was out there crying in the streets, right? Like Isaiah prophesied. He's not going to be the one whose voice is, he's not going to lift up his voice in the streets. He's not going to be advertising his own ministry, if you will. He's going to be working quietly, hearing his Father's bidding, hearing through the Spirit of God what it is that he is to be about, even if that's a complete removal from the public scene. This is important, I think, to think about at the beginning here. Then we have this section on the temptation of Christ and his fasting. It's a great passage to meditate on. There's so many things that come spinning out of it just for even some cursory meditations. Remember who Christ is, first of all, as the second Adam. Christ as the second Adam, then, it has been promised since the first Adam fell in Genesis chapter 3 that there would be a champion that rose up that was successful where the first Adam was not. And the measure of the success is nothing short of remarkable, even considered only in human considerations. I mean, think about it for a moment. So let's talk about the similarities between Adam and Christ, first of all. They are both men. They are both tempted by the same tempter. They are both questioned about the authority and obedience to God the Father. They are both offered divine prerogatives. The temptation is also over food. There is a threefold temptation unto both, all three which are contrary to the Word of God. Right? Three temptations, and Luke chapter 4 also verifies this. There were three temptations, although Luke has them in a different order. But notice that it was when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. Also, there was a threefold temptation there. And then last, there was a twisting of the Word of God in both cases. Now let's take a look at their contrasts. Adam was in a garden, Christ is in the wilderness. Adam was furnished with all manner of food. Christ is fasting. Adam was there in the garden with a helper. Christ is alone. Adam fails. Christ is victorious. May I say that just like we noticed a moment ago in Christ's earthly ministry, how all of a sudden he's off the scene, and that was unexpected, so also these contrasts show how really unexpectedly this comparison is made, and then what that Christ's outcome would be against all expectations, and Adam's outcome would be against all expectations. Adam had every advantage and fell. Christ had every earthly disadvantage and rose victorious because he had every spiritual advantage. It's not by might, and it's not by power. It is by my spirit, saith the Lord God. And I think that's very simply played out here, and yet so very profoundly as we meditate on it, as we think about it. Our spiritual strength, our strength to withstand temptation, is not going to be found in earthly supply. It never will be. In fact, earthly supply often weakens us spiritually. Now, it's not essentially so, but it is often the case. Remember what Moses told the children of Israel: when you are full, when you have eaten from olivards that you didn't cultivate and plant, vineyards that you didn't tend to, you move into houses you didn't build, cities that were provided for you, take heed lest ye at that time forget the Lord your God. So Jesus teaches us the principle here that a little self-denial is not going to hurt us any. Rather, it will help us spiritually when rightly undertaken. Now, he fasts for 40 days. This is obviously a supernatural sustaining of him. 40 days is, for human beings generally, a death sentence. But the Lord is sustained here throughout this. And so we understand then that it is indeed at the end of that fast that he hungered, right? After he fasted 40 days, then he was hungry, and it was at that point that the tempter came to him. So he didn't fast so that the tempter would meet him at his weakest point. He fasted that the tempter would meet him at his strongest. All right, with all that then, we look at the three temptations very briefly. Make these stones bread, and Jesus answers from the Word of God, bread is not our true sustenance, and so then it's every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's how we will live. So notice that running around being concerned about bread will not help you very much spiritually. Know where your bread is buttered. Right? Know what true food is. Secondly, the temptation is presume upon the Lord God your Father, and that with a quotation, right, from Psalm 91. Of course, as we've noted before from the pulpit here, Satan is great at partial quotationism, and that's exactly what he does with Psalm 91. He quotes, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Yet, moving on in the next phrase in Psalm 91, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. Of course, Satan is known as a lion and an adder in Scripture. And so, Satan chooses a Scripture that really, when truly considered, prophesies of his own undoing. Yet, notice, Jesus says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And we pray for this often, that we should not tempt the Lord our God. That is, that we should not presume upon his care and mercy. Presumption is a wicked sin, Jesus refused to undertake it here. He would not throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple because of some promise that God would protect him, because the protections that are given to the people of God are given apart from their presumption. When we presume upon the Lord, we have no promise from the Lord. I hope you're hearing me here. We have no promise from the Lord that he will deliver us when we presume upon him. All of the promises of God's protection and provision are according to the proper use of means in obedience to his commandments. And then thirdly, Satan says, bow down and worship me. Of course, this is a much broader statement than simply that, because he says, I will give you all of the kingdoms of this world. I will give you the divine prerogatives you seek. Just like with Adam, right? You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. This is also a temptation to divine prerogative. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You can have the crown without the cross. And Jesus says, what does he say again? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. There is no other that is fitting. Now, at the end of the trial, the Father sends angels to minister to Christ, and this is witness to the Father's care at every turn. It was Satan's strategy to cause Christ to doubt his Father's care, but the Father witnesses that care to Christ in sustaining him through 40 days of fasting and then sending his angels to sustain him afterward. And the other thing that we have to notice here is, how does Jesus turn back the temptation of the tempter? Every time, with a mind saturated with Scripture. Oh, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, that's how we turn away temptation. We saturate our minds with Scripture so that we can take a look. We see from afar off those threats as they come, that they are contrary to God's word. Right? It would have been at least in some way appropriate for us to think of the Lord Jesus Christ here at the end of this as thinking to himself, is that all you got? Because his mind was so filled with Scripture that it was indeed not possible for him to be turned aside. All right, so we come to the next section then, and that takes us down through verse 17. We note that Matthew sees Christ as the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. Of course, Isaiah 9, 6 is that very famous prophecy, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But before that, just before that, in Isaiah chapter 9, we see that Christ is the Messiah of that northern region there, the land of Naphtali and so on, Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. And then we see, if you will, like the Jordan is draining the hills of their water, right? And it's flowing down toward the south. So also we see people from all over the north country coming to Christ there in Galilee. And they're hearing him with regard to his teaching. The metaphor is between darkness and light, ignorance and knowledge. Christ is seen not only as the Messiah of the Jews, but the Messiah to the Gentiles as well. And so that's why some commentators will tell you that this is the gospel to the Jews. That's not true. It's the gospel written specifically within a Jewish context, however, so that they will recognize all of these prophecies and see Christ as their Messiah. But it is not to the Jews, because there are so many mentions of Gentiles here. And then notice that these folks up here in that north country, they sat in the shadow of death. Do you see that, brothers and sisters, that without the word of God, there's only darkness and death? That that's your only hope? That the mercy of God in Christ, which is preached to you in the gospel and received in your reading of Scripture, that that's the only light that there truly is? And that everything else is utter darkness? And Jesus will say it this way a little bit later on. Well, what are you going to do if the light that is in you is darkness itself? Right? All that you think you know. And then when Jesus comes and finally introduces his preaching ministry and his healing ministry, notice what we hear. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life or any such silly thing as that. No, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the apostolic message, and they learned it from their master, Jesus. So now we have the calling of a few of the disciples here, Peter and Andrew, and then also James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And I guess what is most remarkable about this is they're sitting in the boat and they're mending nets with Zebedee, and Jesus says, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And they get up and go, and Zebedee's like, "Where did they go? Where did my helpers go?" Right? But this is the call of the Lord upon their inner man. As I mean, they heard that call as an authoritative call. The master has called. We must get up and go. We must become those fishers of men. What a call to the minister of the gospel then, right? Like the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "If the Lord has called you to preach, you will not be able to deny that call." And we see this kind of urgency and immediacy here, don't we? In James, John, Peter, and Andrew. So today there's much the same. That men are called to the ministry by an inward call. And hearing that, they begin to prepare themselves with study, submit themselves to their church for confirmation of that call by an outward call. And this is always to be done according to the rules of the Word of God found in the New and Old Testament. The pastoral epistles also in the New Testament, training and gifts are to be supplied and tried. And if all goes well, then the man in time is installed into the ministry of the Word and sacraments. No man takes this honor to himself, but is called of God, as was Aaron. And then finally, Jesus went about Galilee teaching in their synagogues. This is the last section of the passage, and it consisted of healing and teaching. Let us make sure we get those things in their proper order, right? Jesus' ministry was not a ministry of earthly healing primarily. His was a ministry of teaching primarily. The healing was to get them to come so that they could hear the word. They heard of a healer, they went to be healed, but Jesus never healed without preaching repentance and faith. Let's remember that Jesus' ministry was not a ministry primarily of healing. That was a gift God gave him to do, to attract to the ministry of the word. The same is true with the apostles. And so we have Jesus then teaching in their synagogues, right? Preaching the word of God to them. We must remember that. All right, well, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.